This study in the New Testament book of John is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Andy Woods of Sugarland Bible Church will be our instructor during this study. It is our prayer that this study will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17:3. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and fascinating book of the Bible.
Well, good morning. If we can take our Bibles and open them to John's Gospel, chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 31. And if the Lord allows it, we're going to try to work through the end of the chapter today. But no promises. Well, here we are in John's Gospel. I hope you're enjoying the ride. I think I'm getting a lot more out of it than probably anybody else. But I'm enjoying myself, for what it's worth. John's Gospel is about the light and life revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. John, as we have said many times, writes to establish the identity of Jesus as the Son of God, and he hopes his readers will believe on Jesus and his promises and receive the gift of life. Right at the beginning of the book, there's a heavenly genealogy linking Jesus back to heaven. Right out of the gate, we clearly know where Jesus came from. And then what follows is the largest section of John's Gospel, end of chapter 1 all the way through the end of chapter 11, called his public ministry, featuring his seven signs and discourses. And so we've gone through a lot of ground getting to the point where we are now. But at the bottom of that list, we come to a healing that we have seen of the invalid at the pool of Bethesda. John has been focusing our attention on seven signs. And the healing in John 5, as we have studied it, is essentially Christ's third sign. Now, in that third sign, Christ said some things that were very troubling to the Pharisaical Jewish leadership. He claimed the power to forgive sins, and he also told the man to get up and carry his pallet on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees kind of looked at him and said, "What do you think you are, God or something?" And Jesus says, "As a matter of fact, I am." So there's the healing that we've seen, and from there, he begins to establish his equality with the Father. Equality in work and many other things, as we have seen last time. In fact, Jesus is so much God that he has the power to give people the gift of life when they trust in him. Now, as if that weren't good enough evidence, what follows is Christ says, if you're not satisfied thus far, I'm going to give you six witnesses to who I am. So that's why we have entitled this message, "Can I Have a Witness?" And there are six. Christ himself, verse 31, John the Baptist, verses 32 through 35, Christ's works, verse 36, the Father, verses 37 through 38, the Scriptures, verses 39 through 44, and Moses himself, verses 45 through 47. So that's our outline for today. Notice, if you will, chapter 5, verse 31, as Christ gives the first of six witnesses to a group of people who are very adversarial and critical of his claims to deity. Notice what he says there in verse 31. of John chapter 5. He says, I alone testify about myself. Witness number one is Christ himself. And he is dialing back to verses 19 through 30, a series of verses that we walked through last time where he clearly demonstrates his equality with the Father. But then he says something very strange, and this really sets up the rest of the paragraph in the second part of verse 31. He says, my testimony is not true. And you say, wait a minute, you just claim to be God. How could your testimony not be true? Well, to grasp this statement, you have to think the way the Old Testament thinks. You have to think like a Jew, in other words, to understand this. The Bible is very clear that a matter is to be established by 2 to 3 witnesses. That is the testimony of Scripture from cover to cover. For example, in capital offenses, when the Jews decided to execute someone for a capital crime, the crime had to be witnessed by 2 to 3 witnesses. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6 says, on the evidence of 2 witnesses or 3, he is to die. He shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of 1 witness. Jesus has only given his own witness here in verse 31. That's why he makes this statement. It's not true. In other words, it hasn't conformed to the full evidential level that the Old Testament requires. Again, in Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15, it says, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or of any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of 2 to 3 witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Jesus took this principle of 2 to 3 witnesses and applied it to his soon-to-be-born church in the matter of church discipline. In Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, he lays out the steps of church discipline. You know, if someone is in sin, you confront them privately. If that doesn't work, you take a witness with you, 2 to 3 witnesses. If that doesn't work, then you announce it before the congregation, and you disfellowship the person, a practice that's very arcane and foreign to the American church. And yet, it's very biblical. But Jesus here applied the principle of 2 to 3 witnesses to church discipline. In Matthew 18, verse 16, he says, but if he does not listen to you, take 1 or 2 more with you, so that by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Paul the Apostle took the concept of 2 to 3 witnesses and applied it in his pastoral letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19, to an elder. It says in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of 2 to 3 witnesses. Now, isn't it interesting that there is no such thing as life tenure for an elder? You can be removed from your position if you are caught in some sort of flagrant sin. And yet, the accusation against the elder cannot go forward unless it is established by the testimony of 2 to 3 witnesses. That protects an elder from random gossip. But it also is very balanced in the sense that an elder is not immune from criticism. But again, you see this principle of 2 to 3 witnesses. Jesus in this paragraph says, let's take 2 to 3 witnesses and let's multiply it by 2. I'll give you 6 witnesses. Let's take the evidential Jewish standard and double it. And I will apply that to myself, and you will see very clearly who I am. Christ's own testimony, according to this standard, was not enough. He needed 2 to 3 witnesses. And he says, I'll double it and make 6. So, what is Christ's first testimony about himself? It's his own words, as articulated in verses 19 through 30. Now, he from there moves on and gives the second of the 6 witnesses, a man named John the Baptist. Notice, if you will, verse 32. There is another who testifies of me, And I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. My testimony is there, but there's another besides myself. And his testimony is true. Now, who could this other be? Notice, if you will, verse 33. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. The fact of the matter is, this man, John the Baptist, was sent by the Father, just as Jesus Christ was sent by the Father. John's testimony about Christ, therefore, is true, just as Christ's witness of himself is true. And as we have worked our way through John's Gospel, we have seen several magnificent testimonies about Christ from the lips of John the Baptist. In fact, back in John 1, verses 6 through 8, we knew this was coming. Because it says this, "There came a man sent from God, his name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light." So John, in the ordained plan of God, was always one of those critical witnesses who would testify to Jesus Christ. John gives his first testimony of Jesus Christ, you might recall, in John 1, verses 29 through 34, where John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And in those verses, he says many other things about Jesus Christ as well. John has given similar testimony about Jesus Christ in John 3, verses 31 through 36. He's from heaven, he's true, he's sent from God, and so forth. As you drop down to verse 34, notice what it says there, "But the testimony which I receive is not from man." Jesus has made the point in verse 33, the prior verse, that John the Baptist was sent into the world by God. John the Baptist testified to who Jesus Christ was. And so what came out of the lips of John the Baptist was divine testimony. Not from man, although God used John the Baptist's lips or mouth, but ultimately from God. Notice the second part there of verse 34. "But I say these things so that you may be saved." Why all of this evidence? Why all of this testimony? Why all of the trouble? Is Jesus just dumping a legal lesson on people's laps? Is this just a lesson in theology? No, it's all designed to invoke faith on the part of the listener. In this case, the Pharisees. That is the hope of the God-man. That is the hope of the Son of God, that they may trust in him and receive the gift of life. It is interesting that the word there in verse 34, "saved," in the Greek is in the subjunctive mood, which simply means it's the mood of possibility. Maybe you'll be saved, maybe you won't. Maybe you'll respond to the light, maybe you won't. But the evidence is there. It's right in front of you. But whether you actually respond or not is a decision that you have to make. We make a decision for Christ through a word that is going to be used at least three times in this paragraph. It's the word "believe." The evidence is in. Jesus is present. People are hearing the gospel. But maybe they'll respond, maybe they won't. Sadly, we know what happened with the Pharisees. They did not respond by way of faith. And consequently, those Pharisees, if they could speak back from the grave, would warn humanity of the eternal repercussions of such a decision. Because they no doubt are in a place of conscious torment, wishing that they could do it all over again. That is, in essence, the message to humanity today. Decide, what are you going to do with the God-man? The moment you say, "I'm not going to make a decision, I'm going to postpone my decision," is the moment you just made a decision. Jesus is very clear in Matthew 12 and other places that you either are for him or against him. Tragically, the Pharisees made the wrong choice And God forbid that we, as students of the Word of God, studying the record of the life of Christ, would make a similar wrong choice. In fact, at the conclusion of this sermon, I'm going to give you an opportunity to make the right choice. He goes on in verse 35. He continues to talk about this man, John the Baptist, who was a testimony. He says, he was the lamp that was burning and was shining. That goes right back to John 1, verses 6 through 8, where the prologue and the heavenly genealogy revealed that John the Baptist would come as a light. He would be a lamp or a light shining in a dark place. And I can't think of a better description of the Christian's calling in our world. We are called to do the exact same thing. Philippians 2, verse 15 says, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. Is the world going to hell in a handbasket? Yes, it's been that way ever since Eden, and it's not getting better. And yet, God has seen fit to work in such a way that those that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ can receive the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, and consequently we can reflect or we can radiate the life and the light of God to a world that's in spiritual darkness, and we appear to that world in darkness as lights standing out. That is our calling. We're to be that lighthouse that can be navigated by sailors removed many, many miles from shore. And the question is are we really allowing our light to shine? That is why God has us on the earth. Not necessarily to condemn the darkness, but to build a lighthouse so that the unsaved world might see. You get into the second part of verse 35, and you'll notice that John was popular with the people until a point. Until the point where he started to say politically incorrect things. He was the, verse 35, the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. John, early on in his ministry, was very popular. In fact, you might recall John 1, verse 19, where John was so popular that the Levites had to travel from Jerusalem to where John was baptizing because so many people were coming him to be baptized that they really wanted to see, is this John the Baptist character of God or not? To invoke a visit from the priests and the Levites from Jerusalem indicates John was having great influence. He was having a great effect. But then one day John said this in Matthew 14, verses 3 and 4. When Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying, it is not lawful for you to have her. This is pretty common with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all of these prophets that we read about in the Old Testament ages, because they are given an assignment to take the light of Scripture and apply it to the king, and most of the kings were bad. The king simply would snuff out or incarcerate, or in this case, kill the prophet. That ultimately is what would happen to John the Baptist. John the Baptist got himself into trouble because he took Scripture and applied it to the world that he was living in. In this case, he applied it to politics, or he applied it to the king. Poor John the Baptist hadn't been schooled yet in IRS regulations and 501c3 status. Poor John the Baptist did not understand the doctrine of separation between church and state. Poor John the Baptist had not had some liberal theologian put his arm around his shoulders and say, now John, you understand that the Bible just talks about spiritual things. Don't apply the Bible outside the walls of the church. John the Baptist believed that Scripture speaks to every single area of life. And consequently, he applied divine truth to a marriage of a political leader. And that's what got him into trouble. Many people today will say a minister should not speak out on the issues of the day. I don't know what they're doing here with John the Baptist, who, by the way, from Christ, was called the greatest of the greats in terms of Old Testament prophets. And this is a foreshadowing of things to come, because if they're going to reject John, who testified about the light, Jesus Christ, ultimately the stage has been set where the Pharisees will reject Jesus Christ as well. So we have two great witnesses, Jesus Christ, verse 31, John the Baptist, verses 32 through 35. And that takes us into a third testimony that Christ himself gives to these Pharisees concerning who he is. Notice, if you will, verse 36, we have another testimony, Christ's own works. Verse 36 says, "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John." Now that ought to get our attention because of who John the Baptist was. Jesus said this about John in Matthew 11 and verse 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." So of all of the people that have been born, if I'm reading this right, what he's saying is John the Baptist is the greatest thus far, excluding, of course, Jesus Christ himself. Of all of those prophets that we look up to and revere in the pages of the Old Testament, John the Baptist was the top of the line. He was the gold standard. If you've got John the Baptist on your side giving positive testimony, is there really a greater witness than that? And the answer is there is a greater witness. Well, what is the greater witness? It is Christ's own works, which he was doing right before their very eyes. Verse 36 says, "For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me." Witness number three is the works of Jesus Christ. Now, what works is he talking about? The Greek word here is simply erga, which means works, where we get the word energy, for example. And what specific works is he talking about? Well, I think he's talking about several things. No doubt he is talking about his signs. Because what tipped off and set the stage for this entire conversation was the third sign that Jesus performed there in Jerusalem, the healing of the invalid at the pool of Bethesda. And that should not surprise us that the works testify to who Jesus Christ is, because after all, John says, that's why I wrote the book. In John 20, verses 30 and 31, he gives the purpose statement for the book. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The God-man stepped out of eternity into time, took on human flesh, and he began to perform miracles. Acts 2 and verse 22 says, it's Peter speaking, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested," notice the legal terminology, "a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." One of the fascinating things to discover is the life of Jesus Christ does not just show up in the Bible. It shows up in secular literature. There was a man named Josephus. Josephus was a historian. He was a Jew that went to work for Rome. He was not a Christian to our knowledge, but he makes a reference to Christ and his life and his works. And he says this in his Antiquities. He says, "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man. For he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. In fact, I'll show you the rest of this quote a little bit later, but it goes on and it describes Christ in such uncanny terms that people say, well, Josephus, he couldn't have written that. That some Christian must have gotten in there and forged the document. And yet there are many scholars who will tell you that what Josephus said here is authentic. Jesus' testimony was his works. The first work was his signs. I believe his second work was his character. He did things that normal people don't do. Normal people, normal Jews, when they're traveling from Judea to Galilee, don't go through Samaria, that's for sure. And we know the story from John 4. He went right through Samaria because he had a divine appointment with a woman that had been forgotten and rejected by society. Who would have done such a thing except God in human flesh? Another work that Jesus performed was his teaching. You see, this man taught like nobody else had ever heard before. In fact, at the end of Christ's great discourse called the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, we get the reaction of the people that heard this sermon in Matthew 7 verses 28 and 29. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. See, when the scribes taught, they would cite people. Rabbi so-and-so says this, Rabbi so-and-so says that. And Jesus came along and he stopped citing rabbis. He would not cite the schools of Hillel and Shammai, which were common in that day, but he would go right back to the original source and he would talk as if he himself had written the scripture. Now why did he sound that way? Because he had written it. He calls himself a number of times the Lord of the Sabbath. You want to know what the Sabbath is about? I was present, I was active when the law of God was given to Moses all the way back in 1445. I'll tell you what the Sabbath means. That astounded them. He was teaching with authority. Not quoting other people, but teaching as if he actually knew something about the Word of God. And so Jesus says there in verse 36, my works themselves testify about me. These works are actually greater than John. My signs, my character, and my teaching. Now, if that were not enough, he moves on now to his fourth sign, or testimony, I should say, the fourth witness, the witness of the Father. And that's in verses 37 through 38. Notice the first part there of verse 37. And the Father who sent me has testified of me. It's not just the testimony of myself. It's not just the testimony of John the Baptist. It's not just the testimony of my works. But it is the testimony of another member of the triune Godhead, the Father. Now, when did the Father testify about Jesus Christ? It was at his baptism, you recall. Matthew 3 and verse 17 says, and behold, a voice out of heaven said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. I don't think you can get greater credentials than that. Everybody today is trying to get someone to endorse their book. Look at this endorsement. A voice from heaven opens and says, this is my beloved Son. I'm well pleased in him. And if that weren't enough, it happens again later on in Christ's ministry at the Transfiguration. Matthew 17 verse 5 says, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Not once in a lifetime, but twice. And yet, what is the reaction to the Father's testimony? Verse 37, the Father who sent me has testified, you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen him. I think it's talking there spiritually. They had heard his voice, but many decided they didn't want to hear. They put themselves in a place of ignorance willfully. You know, the Bible teaches this. It teaches that many people are ignorant about spiritual truth because they want to be. That is the point that Paul makes at the end of Romans 1, about verses 18 through 23 or so, where the unsaved mind takes the evidence of God as revealed in creation and miraculously and actively, I should say, not miraculously, but actively suppresses the truth. Peter, in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 10, warns that in the last days there would come those who would deny two doctrines, creation and second coming. The Greek verb there is thelo, which means desire. They are ignorant of those doctrines because they want to be. They push them out of their minds. This was the state of the Pharisees. This was the state of first century Israel. Verse 38, Jesus continues with this thought, you do not have his word abiding in you. The Father's word is not in you. Why not? Second part of verse 38, for you do not, very important word, believe him whom he sent. We've said this many times, but the Greek verb believe, pistuo, is used 100 times in John's Gospel. It's used about 250 times or so in the New Testament, and it's held out constantly as the single condition a lost sinner must satisfy in order to alter their eternal destiny. Believe, as we have described many times, has to do with trust, reliance, confidence, dependence. You trust or rest in the promises of Jesus Christ. And if you will not do that, then the Word of God and the Father's truth has no place in you. You won't believe, he says. You won't believe me, whom the Father has sent. And Jesus has been very clear in a verse we saw last week that the way to the Father is through the Son. You remember John 5, verse 23? So that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jot down John 14, 6, Acts 4, 12, 1 Timothy 2, 5. They're all saying exactly the same thing. Why is this important? Because we're living in a culture of spirituality. We're living in a culture where people will throw around the G word, God, but what about the J word? What about Jesus? Because the Bible is very clear that you get to God the Father through God the Son. It's very interesting that people are very comfortable in conversations that talk about spiritual whatever. But the moment you bring up the J word, Jesus Christ, and you begin to describe that Jesus is the only way to God the Father, the conversation gets very uncomfortable very quickly, doesn't it? And yet, this is what God has ordained. This is the way it has been established. It is an immutable, fixed law that is binding as the law of gravity. There are physical laws that govern our physical world, the law of gravity being one of them. That is not open for discussion. We can't vote against the law of gravity. It applies whether we like it or not. You might want to take it for a test drive sometime. Jump off a two-story building and see if it still applies. And it very much does. And there are, in the spiritual realm, laws that we cannot see, that are not open for debate. They are not open for discussion. They are not open for some sort of committee or majority vote. These are laws that God has established, one of which is the way to the Father is through God the Son. We have the testimony of the Father that the Jews would not accept. So we have the testimony of Christ, verse 31, the witness of John the Baptist, verses 32 through 35, the witness of Christ's own works, verse 36, the witness of God the Father, verses 37 through 38, where God the Father twice in the ministry of Jesus Christ identified miraculously who exactly this man, Jesus Christ, is. Jesus says, I'm not finished, though. I've got two more witnesses I want to talk to you about. That takes us to number five, the witness of the Scriptures. That witness is described in verses 39 through 44. Notice, if you will, verse 39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify, notice that word testify, legal terminology, it is these that testify about me. What Scriptures is he talking about? Not the Gospel of Mark. Not the book of Romans, not 1 Thessalonians. When Christ was on the earth, none of these things had been written yet. He is talking about the Old Testament Scriptures, sometimes referred to as Hebrew Bible, sometimes referred to as Tanakh. Tanakh, T-N-K, T-Torah, the first five books of your Old Testament, which at this time they weren't calling the Old Testament. It was the only Scripture they had. The N, Nabim, which means the prophets. K stands for Kethabim, which means the writings. It's a very terse and concise way of summing up all of Revelation up to this point in time. Jesus here tells these Pharisees, you have made a career. You have made a career and a livelihood of studying these Scriptures, and yet you are ignorant as to their most foundational point. Now that's quite an insult, isn't it? You've spent your whole life studying something, and you don't even understand the central point that those Scriptures are designed to communicate. These are the Scriptures that point towards me. Talk about an exercise in missing the point. The Pharisees became intoxicated with their own extra-biblical revelations and legalistic criteria that they put on top of the Scriptures. That's why Jesus says in Mark 7, verse 13, you have made null the Word of God through your traditions. Isn't that a frightening thing that we have the ability to do that? We have the ability to make a career out of church and a career out of studying the Bible, and yet as a fallen human being, I have the capacity to miss the central point of what the Bible is about. I have the capacity as a fallen human being to become so in love with extra-biblical concepts and ideas that God is no longer speaking to me through this book, but rather everything I read is being filtered through some sort of lens, what we would call an a priori lens, which is man-made, that I myself have constructed out of the vainness of my mind and the wickedness of my heart. You miss the point of the Scriptures. No wonder they wanted him dead. How could he say something like that? They were the experts. What an insult. Josephus, in the quote I gave a little earlier, makes a reference to the fact that the Scriptures pointed toward Jesus Christ. He says, now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it was lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure, dropping down to the underlined portion, for he appeared to them alive, again, the third day, look at this, as the divine prophets had foretold, these, and look at this, 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. Josephus understood that the Old Testament Scriptures pointed to this man, Jesus Christ. Of course, this is a statement that Christ himself made as he was walking on the Emmaus Road with the disciples following his resurrection. He says in Luke 24:27, then beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the Scriptures. How long did that sermon last? I don't know. But if I could have a ground floor on any sermon, I'd want that one. Could you imagine walking with the Son of God who authored the Scriptures ultimately and having him walk through those Scriptures with you and explaining portion after portion of the Scriptures that concern himself? Probably started all the way back in Eden in Genesis 3:21, where animal skins were given to Adam and Eve as clothing. They were trying to clothe themselves, but he clothed them through the death of a sacrificial animal. It's very strongly implied there. He probably started with Genesis 3:15, which is the first statement of the gospel in the entire Bible. Where he went from there, I don't know. It's a big Bible. But my goodness, what a sermon that would be. In Luke 24:44, just a few verses later, he says, "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" There's the Tanakh. Law of Moses, T. Prophets, N. Nabim. Psalms, the most prominent book in the writing section of Hebrew Bible, Kethabim. The whole thing, he's saying. The whole enchilada points directly to me, and yet you've missed the central point of the Scriptures. And this has ramifications, doesn't it? Verse 40, "And you were unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. The evidence is there in front of you, but you will not respond to it." This, of course, dials back to a statement that is made in John 3, verses 19 and 20, a statement we've already studied. It says, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and the human race said, 'Hooray, the light is here.'" No, it doesn't say that, does it? "This is the judgment." Notice the legal imagery. "This is the judgment or verdict. Light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds be exposed." You would think if the God-man entered the world would gravitate towards him. And yet they didn't, because the closer you get to Jesus Christ, the more mindful we become of our own sin. And that's a level of discomfort that a lot of us, frankly, just don't like, myself included. But it's through that process that we begin to understand our need for transferred righteousness, imputed righteousness, righteousness where I have standing before God, not based on my own worth or merit, but on righteousness that has been transferred to me at the point of faith. Philippians 3, verse 9. Describes that transferred righteousness. And even here as we sit this morning in a Bible church, we sit here not on the own basis of our own merit or worth, but based on the righteousness that has been transferred to us. Otherwise, there's no point in being here. Because the closer we get to the light, the more our sinful tendencies are exposed. "You won't come to me, and you will not have the gift of life, because you will not come to me." John wrote that he would identify Jesus, we would believe, and consequently experience the gift of life. And yet, if we will not believe, we are dead and remain in that way in our trespasses and sins. God told us it would happen, didn't he? When he gave the warnings of the forbidden fruit, "The day you eat thereof is the day you will surely die." All of us are born under Adam's sin without the life of God in us. Ephesians 2 verse 1 says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." And yet this gospel is written so that we might understand who the God-man is, we might believe in him and receive the life that he so desperately wants to give us. And we're transferred at the point of faith there from death to life. The Spirit of God enters me and begins to indwell us and changes from the inside out. It's very interesting that a lot of people will blame God for the fact that many people aren't saved. But you'll notice verse 40, "You are not willing." You're making a decision, he's saying. You're making a choice. Well, what makes this man, Jesus Christ, so different? Look at verse 41. "I do not receive glory from men." Wow. I'm not in this for a popularity contest. I'm not in this to win the Sermon of the Month Club award, if there is such a thing. I'm in it because Jesus says, "I'm here to receive glory from my Father." That's what's more important to me. Now, these Pharisees, though, could not see the light. Why? They were seeking glory from another source. John 12, verse 43, a verse we'll get to at some point, says, "For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God." I learned a long time ago, and I'm still learning this every single day of my Christian life, that the more I'm going to walk with Jesus, the more I'll upset people. And I don't try to upset people. My nature is one of those, let's all get along kind of natures. But the fact of the matter is, the more you follow the Bible, the more you will naturally alienate a lot of people. Jesus alienated quite a few, didn't he? He alienated them so bad that they plotted to kill him. John the Baptist alienated people, didn't he? He alienated Herod so severely that he had John the Baptist executed. But if you're in it, not for the approval of men, which you can't really have as a Christian to a very long extent, but if you're in it for the approval of God, we can walk out this Christian journey together. And what's more important at the end of the day? A bunch of clapping and applauding by human beings, or the approval of the witness of one from heaven who says, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." What voice do you want to hear? We have to make that choice, don't we, every single day. The Pharisees are just the opposite. I want to jump down to verse 44, and I'm going to go back to verses 42 and 43 in a second. But he says, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? And you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God." There is an impediment, he is saying, that is keeping you back from me. You are making a choice not to believe because you're not like me who seeks glory from the Father. You are seeking glory from men, and in fact, you're seeking glory from one another. He says that is a hindrance to believing, verse 38. You won't believe. And the reason you won't believe is because you have your own sense of self-glory at stake. Verse 42 gives the consequence of this back to verse 42. "But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves." You're seeking self-glory. Consequently, you won't believe. Because you won't believe, the Holy Spirit is not inside of you. You have not received the gift of life. The Holy Spirit is not changing you from the inside out. And so how in the world could you possibly have the love of God in your life, which only God can create? And yet, if we seek the glory of God and we believe, and the Spirit of God enters us, He can cause us to radiate the love of God. It all comes to a tipping point on the point of faith. Are we going to trust the God-man for salvation or not? These Pharisees are obviously going the wrong direction. Why is John revealing this? Because he's tracking through this book parallel lines. Belief and unbelief. The belief of the remnant, the unbelief of the Pharisees. And his point, going all the way through the book to his unsaved audience, is choose, choose, choose which side of the ledger you're going to be on. Every time you read a story like this, the Holy Spirit is supposed to take these words and convict the unsaved person and say, choose. Look, if you will, at verse 43. "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me." You don't receive the testimony of the Father, which was described in verses 37 through 38. So what is the consequence? Notice the second part of verse 43. It's very important. "If another comes in his own name, you will receive him." You won't receive me because I come in the Father's name, but if somebody comes in their own name, him, you will receive. The Jews became open to all sorts of spiritual deception because they would not accept the one who came in his Father's name. They wanted the one who would come in his own name. Many false teachers throughout the ages have deceived unbelieving Jews because of this problem. The ultimate deception is coming with the man of sin the Antichrist. Daniel 11 is very clear around verse 36, 37, 38, 39. He comes in his own name. He comes to promote himself. He sets himself above everything that is called God. That is who you'll trust. You won't trust me. So you've got to fill the spiritual void in your life with something. Daniel 9:27 says he will make a firm covenant with the many. Now, the many is unbelieving Israel. That's how the phrase is used in Daniel's writings, Daniel 11:33. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. You're going to believe him. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. You're going to believe this man for 3.5 years until he does something that's going to break your heart. He's going to go into the tribulation temple. He's going to tell you, Jews, no more sacrifices in this temple. He's going to begin to persecute you. And it's going to take an event of that magnitude to bring you to the spiritual reality that I am the Messiah, the one who comes in my Father's name, not the one who comes in his own name. But you see, because Israel had rejected the one who came in the Father's name, they are sitting ducks. They are open to spiritual deception. They are in a state of vulnerability. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 and 11 says, "And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved." Verse 11 of 2 Thessalonians 2, "For this reason," watch this very carefully, "God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false." What is the principle at work here, Israel? You won't receive me on my terms, and so you're open to deception. You're open to the greatest horror in your entire existence that's coming upon the scene, this man of sin who will come in his own name. And you put yourself in that position of deception because you rejected truth. And this is not just a reality or a principle for Israel. This is a principle for us. If we will close our thoughts and our minds and our heart to truth, we become sitting ducks for spiritual deception. I am astonished, quite frankly, at the things Christ-rejecting people believe. They tell me that this whole universe assembled itself accidentally. You talk about spiritual deception. All of these sort of Hollywood actors, and I know there's some good ones, so I'm not trying to broad brush, but many of them are Christ-rejecting. Look at what they're into. Ouija boards, horoscopes, crystals that hang down from the ceiling, speaking to spirit guides. Are you kidding me? You're going to believe all that stuff and you're going to reject the truth? The Bible says that's what happens. If you close your mind and thoughts to truth, you become open to every sort of bizarre spiritual deception that can be garnered. The nation of Israel therefore rejected the scriptures which speak of Jesus Christ and opened themselves up to spiritual deception. They rejected the testimony of Jesus, verse 31. The testimony of John the Baptist, verses 32 through 35. The works of Jesus Christ himself, verse 36. The testimony of the Father, verses 37 and 38. And they rejected the scripture itself. And as we wrap up here, there's just one more witness that they rejected. The bottom there should say 45 through 47, not 45 through 46, but close enough for government work, I guess. They rejected Moses himself. Look at verse 45. "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, whom you have set your hope." Now, who is this man Moses? A Jew knows about Moses. Moses is highly revered within Judaism. After all, Moses is the one that God used to give the law of God to the Jewish people. According to Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20, the nation of Israel is the only nation in the history of mankind that has received the oracles or the word of God. It was a privilege that they had. And Moses was the intermediary or the channel that God used. And look very carefully at verse 45. Do not think I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. They set their hopes on Moses. They set their hopes on the law. They set their hopes on their capacity to obey God's law. History, in and of itself, should have told them that's a losing proposition, because you went into captivity and the northern tribes were dispersed, as revealed in the pages of the Old Testament, through disobedience to the law. But the Pharisees felt they could keep the law of God. Paul the Apostle, before he was Paul, while he was Saul, calls himself in Philippians 3 blameless in his own eyes, setting his hopes on Moses, thinking that the law of Moses was a stairway into heaven. If I just climb up the stairway, I'll be made right with God. And yet, look at the chronology of the law of Moses. The nation of Israel is redeemed at the Passover. They, by faith, put the blood on the doorpost and thus were exempted from plague number 10. The death of the firstborn. They believed as they passed through the Red Sea. The nation of Israel is already in belief at this time. And 2 months later, I get that 2 month number from Exodus 19 verse 1 if you're interested. 2 months later, that's a period of time, God brings them to Sinai and gives them the law. I want you to see that God gave the law to the nation of Israel, not before they were redeemed, but after they were redeemed. The law is not given to redeem a people. It is given to a redeemed people. The law of God was never designed as an instrument of salvation. It was designed to help God's nation already in faith experience progressive sanctification and be that nation that God called it to be. But it had absolutely no power to redeem. The nation was already redeemed back in Egypt. This is the whole point of Paul in the book of Galatians. This is why he uses Abraham as an example. Romans 4, Galatians 3. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. The salvation program of God is by faith. Now, Abraham's salvation took place in the year 2000 BC. The law is not given until 1445 or so. So a full 6 centuries in advance. That's a long time. Our country's only been here for 237 years, something like that. 600 years in advance, Abraham is saved with no knowledge of the law, because the law hadn't been given yet, and it would not be given for another 6 centuries. So they misunderstood the purpose of the law. They turned the law into a perverted device, something that God had never set up or established, and they turned it into an instrument of works righteousness. And if we treat the law of God that way, the law becomes a curse to us. The law begins to work overtime in our lives by exposing our inadequateness. Because the longer I try to keep the law of God, the more I fail and fall short. Because the interesting thing about the law of God is it does not just sit in judgment on my actions. It sits in judgment upon my thoughts and my motivations and my impulses. Paul says, what shall we say then is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you will not covet. Why bring up coveting? Because coveting is something I can do right here in my heart. I could be dressed up in a suit. I could be preaching out of the Bible. I could have a flashy PowerPoint. And I could be sitting here in covetousness and violating the law of God. I can be doing things that you don't even see. This is Christ's point in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, if you have lust in your heart, you are an adulterer. If you have unjustified anger in your heart, you are a murderer. That is the standard of the law. If we see the law as a stairway to heaven, the law itself becomes a curse and begins to sit in judgment upon us. It shows us our failings. It shows us our flaws. Because the more I study the law of God, I realize that my heart has committed sins that my hands haven't gotten around to yet. And consequently, Paul says, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith, not by works, by faith. So I look at myself in comparison to the law and I say, Lord, you got a better deal? And the Lord said, I'm glad you asked. Let me take you back to first principles. Salvation is by faith. You see, the very thing that first century Israel was setting its hopes on was the very thing that would stand in accusation against them. The word accuse is very strong here. And here's the bottom line. If you reject Jesus, you get Moses. If I will not receive the offer of salvation, then I am judged by the standard of the law, which I fail at miserably because the law looks into my heart. And now Jesus gives the proper understanding of the law, verse 46. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. The law of God was not given as a stairway to heaven. It was given to point out who I am. Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, Hebrew Bible, what we call Torah, and you can find in Torah statement after statement that Moses makes regarding the coming of Jesus Christ. Genesis 3 verse 15 being one, we mentioned that earlier. Numbers 24 verse 17. Deuteronomy 18 verse 15. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. There's coming someone who's going to crush the serpent's head. Numbers 24:17, I see him now, I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall arise from Israel, and shall crush through the head of Moab. The star is analogized to Christ, which explains why the Magi were following a star. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among the nations, from your own countrymen. You shall listen to him. Moses says there's coming somebody greater than myself. The law points to me. Finally, verse 47, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? If you will not believe Moses and understand Moses correctly, I can sit here and give you a sermon, Jesus says, until the cows come home, and you will not believe that any better than the law of God that you have already rejected and are misconstruing. You'll notice the word believe there is used twice. Apparently it's an important word as far as God is concerned. It's used again in verse 44, how can you believe? And we've already seen it's used there at the end of verse 38. Pretty strong stuff. Don't get mad at me, I'm just teaching the Bible. Six witnesses identifying Christ, who he is. Himself, John the Baptist, his works, the Father, the Scriptures, and Moses. Shall we pray? Father, help this not to be just a lesson of academia. Help this to change our attitudes towards your Son, having a proper view of him and responding to him the way he is ordained by way of faith. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory, God's people said. A little stronger of a sermon today, partly because he's speaking to unbelieving Israel. Words of condemnation. But you know, we don't have to leave here under condemnation. Yes, our standard is Moses, but there is somebody, Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, who stepped out of eternity into time to fulfill the law of Moses in my place. not only did he live out the law of Moses, not only in actions, but thoughts, but he lived out the law of Moses in this sense. For all of humanity's infractions of the law, which demand justice, he stepped into the line of fire and absorbed the curse of the law in our place. And consequently, if we find ourselves in Christ by way of faith, the law of Moses no longer stands in judgment upon us. Because we stand not on the basis of our own worth and merit, but we stand on the basis of what Jesus did for us. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time to live a life in my place that I could never live, to bear a consequence in my place and your place that we could never bear. He validated exactly who he claimed to be through his bodily resurrection from the dead. The moment he resurrected, it authenticated every word he ever spoken as divine. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. He has given the gift of the Holy Spirit to the church, entrusting the church with a message. And the message is the gospel. The gospel is if we will believe, as it's been used 3 or 4 times just in this paragraph, or trust, or rely upon, all synonyms, what Jesus has done, then we can have the gift of eternal life. It's not a matter of walking an aisle, raising a hand, joining a church, giving money. It's something that takes place in the quietness of our own thoughts and heart as the Spirit of God places us under conviction. The Holy Spirit has come into the world to convict the world of unbelief. And no doubt many of you, as I'm speaking right now, are feeling that conviction. And if that's something you're sensing, pain is not always a bad thing. It's a good thing. Pain reminds us something's wrong. And there is something wrong with us. It's called original sin, but it can be fixed in a nanosecond. The moment we shift our trust away from everything we've been trusting in throughout our lives, and we shift our trust exclusively into the promises of Jesus Christ. I would exhort you just to do that the best you know how, in the quietness of your own thoughts and heart. And if it's something you are doing on the authority of the Word of God, you have transferred from death to life. If it's something you need more understanding on, we would love to talk with you after the service. I'd love to talk to you. These nice folks up here would love to talk with you. Now, the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.